Well, how you doing? My name's Jez, if we haven't met, and I got my fancy flannel on for you, Jack. That was awesome. So good to hear Jack's story there. I went to a gym about 2 years ago. what are you laughing at? Clearly, I haven't been back since, right? I reckon Jack has. He's looking good. It's all in the shoulders, isn't it? That's where you know there's some guys pumping some iron. I remember walking into the gym and just really freaking out, right? I hadn't been. I'm walking into this kind of flashy-looking place with these flashy-looking people who knew what they were doing, and I was just so daunted by it. And I thought, and people have told me since, that's what it can be like walking into church for the first time. Maybe the first time ever or the first time in a while. And so if that is you tonight, good on you. Good on you for having the guts to step on in, and I hope that you can be comfortable enough. And I hope that you see that we actually don't have it together, really. And I hope that you can be helped as we look at a part of the Bible. It's our practice to just work through books of the Bible bit by bit. We come to a chunk in the Bible tonight that slingshots us into the heart of Christianity, into the guts of the Bible's message. And so if you are newish to these things, or if it's been a while and you're back to check them out, you've picked a really good night. And for the rest of us, this will be a great opportunity to remember who we are as followers of Jesus in light of what Christianity is all about. Now, the plan's pretty simple tonight. I want to take us through this part of the Bible asking three big questions. Does God exist? What is God like? What does this mean for me? Simple questions, but profound questions. Let's jump right into that first one. And we heard Jack pick up on that. Just wasn't sure. Is there a God? Does God exist? Now, it's a dominant message that we hear all the time, that we are living in an increasingly secular society. And as you think about the circles that you move in, you're probably not surprised to hear that message. It's true, although it can be surprising when people hear the state of Australia's belief. See, what would you think? What do you think the percentage of Australians is who say that they hold to no religion, no God, nothing more beyond? What do you reckon? What do you reckon the percentage is? Thoughts? I heard a 60, 30, 20, 22. Cheat. You were here last night. I swear. 22% of Australians say that they hold to no religion. I think that's actually surprising. I think that's a smaller amount than we are led to believe. Now, there's lots that could be said about the rest of the, 78%. But all I want to point out is that 22%, people in our country say, no religion. And when this 22% are asked what they think about religion, one of the most common responses is, it's a crutch for weak people. It's a crutch for weak people. This has been a common argument from atheists, that God is the projection of our wishful thinking. So human experience can be hard, right? Lonely, unsatisfying. And so our wish for something that would meet these needs actually becomes the mother for the idea of God. God isn't real, just the projection of our wishful thinking. Whereas the Bible says that humanity has been made in the image of God, the atheist says, no. Humanity has made God in our image. So that Christianity is just a fantasy world lived in by weak people who just can't stand up and deal with the facts. That we are here because of blind force, random chance. We are here, we live, we die, we rot, face it, we're alone in the universe. It's for people who can't deal with those facts, goes the argument. Now I wonder if you know someone like that who thinks of religion, of God in that way. Maybe that's you, and if so, really glad that you're here. Let's just think about this for a moment, because it is true that just wishing that something would be true doesn't make something true. pretty obvious reality, isn't that? You know, my little girl, I think she's watching too much Disney movies. She really wishes that one day she's going to hang out with a unicorn, right? She's going to ride it. My boys wishing that the superheroes, they're going to go hang out with Hulk, that he's legit. Simply wishing that something isn't true doesn't make it true. But this goes for atheism too. So you think about this, World War II, a German commander in charge of an extermination camp. It's fair to say that this man hopes that God does not exist, that there is no God who sees all and brings all to account. It's not just Christians who can be said to wish a God into existence to meet our weaknesses and needs and so on. The same could be said about an atheist, that they wish that God does not exist so that they can justify a life of ignoring God, living however they like. So simply wishing the existence of God or the non-existence of God doesn't help us. What's the truth? Well, it's probably no surprise that the Bible claims to give us absolute certainty that there is a God. But that's not unique. Many of the religious texts claim that there is a God. What is unique about the Bible is that the claim that this one true God has made himself known through historical events. Not through the vision given to one man, not through, you know, meditation of a guru, but the God who is actually revealing himself in history, recorded in these documents and preserved for us so that we might know that there is a God and what this God is like. That's exactly what the book of Numbers has been doing that we've been working through over the last few weeks. Now, if you're new to this stuff, let me give you some quick context to bring us up to speed. Numbers is a book that is in the Old Testament. The Bible is divided into two main parts, Old Testament, New Testament. The Old Testament concerns events that happened before the time of Jesus, before the time of the first century. New Testament, much shorter period of time that it was written in, concerning the events of Jesus back in the first century. Now, these events that we're looking at in Numbers happened 1,400 years before the time of Jesus. So these events happen a long time from us. Even the events of Jesus, of course, are a long way from us. But I hope that tonight we will see the relevance of these events, both in the Old Testament and in the person of Jesus for our lives today. Now, the book of Numbers has been recording the journey of the ancient nation of Israel, who have been rescued from slavery up in Egypt there, and they're headed up to a better land in the Middle East. Over here. Now, they were rescued from slavery, taken to a better land. Now, I don't know if you're working in the city. I did this for about 10 years. I reckon this is like being rescued from your little cubicle in an office in the CBD on a Friday afternoon. It's hot. It's 5 o'clock. You're rescued to head on out to the promised land of the Central Coast, right? Here we come. Only to break down on the M1. That's happened to me in the middle of nowhere, Mount White, right? Just anyone from Mount White here? No, middle of nowhere. And what should have been, what, hour and a half, 2 hour journey? Actually took me 4, 5, 6 hours. Except, I don't know if you've figured this out yet, but for the journey for these Israelites, by foot of course, should have taken around about 11 days. But instead, it takes them 40 years. An 11-day journey is turned into 40 years. Now, the problem for Israel wasn't that they got lost. Their problem was that God is real. Their problem was that God is real. Let me explain as we look at this account in chapter 21. Which comes to our second question. If God is real, what is God like? Come back there in your Bible. If you haven't already, you've got that piece of paper with it printed on it. Chapter 21, we're just looking at this brief account that was read for us, which tells us what God is like in just a handful of verses. Verse 4, we pick it up. They travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Now, I don't know if you remember being a little kid in the car on a long journey to the holiday. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? There's impatience, right? I've got a bunch of young kids, a bunch of little kids, and I hear that. And I can't believe it. I'm like, how many iPads and iPhones have you got back there? Like, figure it out. Impatience. And I don't know if you remember what it was like when your mum had cooked up dinner or your dad served it in front of you and you're like, don't like it. Pushed it away. I hope you're not still doing that, right? If you're living at home, you eat what your mum or your dad serves up. I've got young kids and we hear this quite a bit. But I'm pretty sure that your parents, with a bit of complaining, with a bit of I don't like it, didn't do what God does in verse 6. Have a look at it. The Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people. Now, I said this last night. There's a family who was in church last night. They have pet snakes, right? And they've got a bunch of little kids. And she yells out, yeah, we threaten the kids with snakes. Eat your peas or I'll get the viper out. But seriously. This really happened. They complain, they grumble about food, and God sends deadly snakes? What? That seems harsh, seems capricious. What is this God like? Well, hold off any reaction if you can. Just notice one thing that the Bible is telling us here that is clear. The God who is a God who judges. The real God is a God who judges. But not reactively or unjustly, because there's a backstory to this judgment. Just as if you walked into a courtroom to hear a judge pronounce the sentence of 14 years imprisonment to a man who had been found guilty of stealing a TV. And you're like, oh, gee, seems a bit harsh. 14 years locked up for stealing a telly? Oh, there's got to be more going on. And there is. You find out that this man has been stealing for 20 years. And first time that he was caught, he was given good behaviour. Second time he was caught, he was given a fine. Third time, it was a small sentence. But on and on and on he went. And such that this last offence was actually committed against someone who had taken him into their home when they had nowhere else to stay. Ah, okay. There's a backstory to the judgment. So too is there a backstory for these Israelites. See, God had come to their rescue 40 years earlier. And even before them, had made promises to them. When they're enslaved in Egypt, their freedom wasn't conjured up from within, but came from without. There wasn't this revolt against the Egyptian army. They didn't negotiate politically. God spectacularly and miraculously and single-handedly rescued this people. And so by God's work, his action in history, he demonstrates his character, what he's like, and it showed them that he is good, that he's merciful, that he's trustworthy. And yet no sooner had these people been rescued, they started sticking it to this God. So that over and over and over again for 40 years, we find this repeated behavior. So that what we come to here in this incident of the stake in the wilderness is actually an expression of a settled, hard, rebellious heart towards God. There's a backstory. And in response, God judges them with a deadly judgment. Snakes here. This is why Israel's 11-day journey has turned into 40 years. Because God has determined that a whole generation would die out, would not enter this promised land as judgment on their rebellion. See, Israel's problem wasn't that they got lost. Their problem was that God is real and that God is a God who judges. Now, I don't think I have to tell you that that is not a very popular concept in our community, yeah? A God who judges? And if we are honest, followers of Jesus, we can struggle with this, yeah? And I'm glad that we can be honest and have been chatting as we work through this book of Numbers. I've heard, oh, gee, really? A God who judges like this? So why do we react so strongly to the thought of a God who judges? Well, for a bunch of reasons, let me just give you one angle into it. And I'm going to suggest it's because of our cultural perspective. Our cultural perspective. We are living in a society that is largely free, where we enjoy amazing privileges, comforts, safeties, individual rights. To us, a God who judges is offensive. But what about people who live in a very different setting? What about people who live under the tyranny of a dictator? Or the people who did go to gas chambers? What do you think their perspective might be? Do you think the idea of a God who judges human evil is offensive to them? One man who lived through the violence in communist Croatia back in the 90s, who was part of a minority who was persecuted, he puts it well. His name's Miroslav Volf, and I'm paraphrasing him. He says, "It takes the quiet of a suburban home to be offended by a God who judges. It takes the quiet of a suburban Erina Terrigal home to be offended by a God who judges." Comfortable coasties take offense at a God who judges. But people who have been deeply impacted by evil, they cry out for a God to judge. They don't find it offensive that God would judge. Actually, they have a different problem with God. And get this, God has offended every culture through every time. Their problem isn't with a God who was judged. Their problem is that God would be a God who forgives. And that's the other massive truth that we see about the God who is in this passage. That the God who meets sin with the judgment of death is the same God who forgives sin with the gift of life. Pick it up there, verse 7. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. First thing to notice is that the people recognize their guilt and confess it to God. "We have sinned." They realize that there's nothing in their power that they can do, that their only hope is to turn to God and plead for mercy. Secondly, notice that the God who had judged human sin is also the same God who now makes a way through it, out of it. And thirdly, well, I just think this account is a little bit weird. I don't know about you. It's like snakes, kind of deadly, poisonous, people dying, and now go make a statue and look at it and you'll live. It sounds like a bit mystical, a bit magical. Is that what it is? No. See, looking to the statue was more than just getting it in your line of sight. Looking carries with it the meaning of believing God, that this was his one and only means to save you, to rescue you. How do we know this? Well, because of events that happened 1,400 years later. This is radical, right? When you see the God who is and how he has worked through history. And so this is where we get that slingshot right into the guts of the Christian message. Come now to John chapter 3 in your Bible, look at it on the page, where we're now coming into the New Testament. It's been written by one of the eyewitnesses of Jesus, one of his mates named John. And chapter 3 verse 14 lands us mid-conversation between two men, Jesus and Nicodemus. Now Jesus and Nicodemus are Jewish men. Jesus is a rabbi. Nicodemus is a religious teacher. Both of these men are super familiar with the Old Testament, their Hebrew scriptures, with the account of the bronze snake, right? They know it super well. And we pick it up, verse 14, where Jesus says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Now just pause there. Some language to get right. The Son of Man, who's this Son of Man? Well, it's Jesus' favorite nickname for himself. He uses it over and over again. It's actually a title that comes out of the Old Testament that speaks of no mere man, but this divine figure who dwells in the presence of God. Jesus adopts this title, this nickname for himself. So he's saying, Jesus, I must be lifted up. So what does that mean, being lifted up? Well, primarily, when you track this language through the Gospel of John, we find that it means Jesus being physically lifted up on the cross to die. He's talking about his execution that he was heading towards. What was the point of it? What would come of it? Verse 15, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Think about the bronze snake incident. Jesus is making the connection. And it ought to become clear what Jesus is saying about his death. That anyone who looks to my death will live. He uses, instead of the language look, believe. Jesus connects his death with the bronze snake in the wilderness, but he actually multiplies it by infinity. See, back in the wilderness with Moses, people were physically bitten by snakes. They were dying physically. They looked at this statue and they would live physically. But Jesus, he ramps it up so that he offers salvation from spiritual death to, verse 15, eternal life. Which means so much, but at its heart, means the life that God intended for us to live in relationship with him, free from a broken world of sin. Primarily, as Jesus speaks of eternal life, he talks about a future life that is to come, one that will survive the grave, the resurrection age. But so certain is this life that it actually bleeds into this one, and we actually can enjoy this eternal life now. How does it come? Those two little words at the end of 15, in him. This eternal life comes in him. At his birth, Jesus is given the title Emmanuel, which means God with us. Not God with us in some vague, mystical, spiritual, kind of out there with us kind of vibe. God with us in the sense of in the arms of Mary. God with us as one of us. The eternal God taking on flesh, becoming man. So that I can't get my head around this. 2,000 years ago, you could have been going down to the market just to buy your stuff and you would have brushed arms with God in the flesh. Wow. That is who this man is. In fact, Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen God the Father. Jesus was either bonker nuts or telling the truth. Wow. This man is lifted up on a cross to die. But get this, under the judgment of God. Under God's judgment at human sin. Not his sin. Not his sin. He never sinned. He didn't deserve God's judgment. So why is he suffering under the judgment of God? Verse 16. Maybe still one of the most famous verses in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Because the God who is just and must punish human sin is also the God who loves sinners, he has made a way to forgive us. Not by looking to some statue, but by looking to the sinless Son of God nailed to a cross, absorbing the wrath of God in our place, that whoever looks to him, believes in him, shall never perish, but have eternal life. What is God like? Well, he both judges sin and has provided a solution for sinners. Now, have you noticed so far that as we've been looking at these accounts, there has been no mention of anything you or I need to do to be right with God? In the sense of, try harder, pull your socks up, start doing this, stop doing that, get to church, pray this prayer. So many people still think that that's what religion is, that's what Jesus is, about being a better person. No. What we have looked at so far is called the gospel, which means the good news of what God has done in history. Independent of us, it's about what God has done. But it does require a response from us. Which brings me to that third question, what does it mean for me? Jesus comes into our world and affirms massive truths about the shape of life. That there is a God, he is real, he is there, he sees all. Jesus says that everything that happens in the darkness will one day be brought out into the light. And that everything that is whispered in secret will one day be broadcast from the rooftops. That's both good news and terrifying news, isn't it? And the same God that we read of back in the wilderness account with this snake is the same God that we read about acting in history through Jesus in the New Testament, who is the same God who is over our lives tonight. This God who is there has not changed. We haven't changed either. The same human nature that we read of in these people who have ongoingly rebelled against God. We see that track right through the pages of the Bible. In fact, don't know if you've worked this out yet, but this bronze snake, it shows up again in the Old Testament. When the people do rock up into the land, they've arrived, the kings are in place, it goes so bad. But there's this one king who's a kind of good king, Hezekiah. He starts getting rid of all the false places of worship and all the idols that people are worshipping. Do you know what he has to destroy? The bronze snake. 2 Kings 18 verse 4, chase it up later. The people started worshipping the statue. They gave him a name. Wow. It's just like it's like going to the surgeon who saved your life and giving the scalpel a big hug. Such is the nature of humanity that we keep denying the God who is and chasing after anything and everything else. Human nature doesn't change. Human nature hasn't changed in this room tonight. God is just. He cannot and will not allow sin to go unpunished. Now, I have the great privilege of being able to talk about this stuff a bunch with people who are checking out the things of Jesus. And I hope you're picking this up. We love that. Keep doing that. This might just be a first step for you tonight. But as I chat to people about a God who judges, one of the responses can be, well, good. You know, someone's got to judge that Hitler guy that I've learned about, wiped out 6 million people. Someone's got to judge the rapists and the pedophiles and the terrorists. You know, those people who don't meet, I'm sure, what God's standard is to get into heaven. Those people, they deserve it. They need to go down. But me? Jez, you're saying that God's angry with me? I'm not saying it. The Bible's saying it. But hang on, I got some blemishes, but to be under his judgment? And a question that I ask people with this response, and I'll ask you as well, is how do you think you are going living up to your own standards? Sorry if you've heard me use this illustration. It's one of my favourites. I think it's a good one. I'll have to come up with another one, but bear with me. You heard of a GoPro, right? It's the camera you stick on your helmet to show everyone what a hero you are. It's the tagline. Imagine if I could take a GoPro and instead of sticking it on your head, get it in your head so that it was able to record everything that your eyes looked at. It's got audio, it records every word that you say. But more than that, it's able to record the secret thoughts in your mind and those motivations in your heart. And it's able to put a voiceover to them. So that, you know, whereas the footage might just show you smiling at someone, it's got the voiceover about what you're thinking about them. This camera, it never stops rolling. Let's just take the last 7 days of your life. Let's back it up. Let's take the footage. Let's put it up on the big screen. Let's turn the sound up, pull the lights down, get some popcorn. Let's all of us watch your last week. How are you feeling? I can see some of you squirming. I am. I'm mortified, right? Aren't you? I'm heading for those doors to get out of here and I never want you to see me ever again. If we fail our own standards about what a good, upright, should be right with God kind of person is, how much more do you think we fail God's standard? There is a deadly venom in all of us, the poison of sin. It will kill us in this life and then eternally in the one to come. And when we honestly stop and reflect on our true nature, as we consider the GoPro footage, not of the last week, but of our lives, the backstory, then I reckon most of us have a suspicion that it's not going to go well for me before God. That I have failed him spectacularly. But I think we desperately try and avoid dealing with that suspicion because we push it down, we deny it, we diminish it because we're just so afraid of what it might mean. Like to face myself truly, if there is a God and I have this sense that I've failed him big time. No, I can't go there. But here's the radically liberating truths of the Bible. That when you get God's love for you, that he has sent his son to soak up the poison of our sin by dying in our place. So that by believing in him, by looking to him, by trusting that he is doing that on my behalf, I might live, then I can actually humble myself and face my true self. Liberating. I can stop pretending to myself, to others, to God, but he's not buying it. In fact, I can continue to live a life that doesn't have to pretend. That's who we are as followers of Jesus, able to continue to admit our failings to God, to each other appropriately, because we know that the work of Jesus is to cover and forgive all of my sin. That's what church is. That's what you've come into tonight. Not a gathering of people who are any better or special than anyone else. No, 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 no. A bunch of people, a bunch of sinners who have recognized their need and have looked to a Savior. And we have great confidence that this isn't just wishful thinking. Why? For a bunch of reasons. The big one being that this one who was lifted up to die on a cross in my place died and was buried in the ground, but 3 days later was lifted up to life again, resurrected from death to life, bodily and physically, never to die again, witnessed by multiple people. The evidence for it, overwhelming. And if you haven't looked into it, man, there the evidence is there waiting for you to check out. As you heard Jack, press into it. Because if that claim is true, wow, the claims of the Bible stand up. Not only was this man raised to life, he was then raised, he was lifted up to be restored to his throne in heaven, to the place where he rightly rules over us right now. And so the decisions that we make about this one tonight, tomorrow, in this life, really matter. They will matter into eternity. And so let me ask you this question. Who or what are you looking to for your confidence before God? That day when you come and stand before Him to give an account of your life, what are you looking to? I tell you, man, if you are looking to anything or anyone other than this Son of God, you will be left eternally dead to God. This is not about you being able to live a good enough life, to give yourself to enough causes and charities. And because remember, God sees the motive, the heart behind it. I used to work for one of Australia's biggest charities. I spoke to donors who gave big gifts, and they told me, I'm giving this gift because I hurt someone, and this is my way of feeling better about that. God sees through. He sees to the heart. He sees what we're really like. And if you are looking to anything, any part of your performance, it's hopeless. Only looking to Jesus, putting your trust in Him, can mean you can be confident now about how that day will go and how eternal life will go. This forgiveness, it's not automatic. You must make a response. Just as the Israelites, they didn't come up with some clever anti-venom to heal themselves. They realized they were in trouble. They cried out to God for mercy and He gave it. We must cry out to God for mercy. Sure, we've got anti-venoms now. If you're bitten by a snake, we've got all sorts of medicines, all sorts of technologies. But is the hope of a broken world really going to come from within a broken world? How's that going for us? We keep hearing that message. It's just around the corner. It's coming. It's in this. And it's... The only hope of the world is from outside of the world. The Son of God who came down in order to be lifted up for you. Because there is a God who loves you. And so if you haven't done this before, look at verse 16. Put your name in that. God so loved you. Put your name in there. God so loved Jez that He gave His one and only Son, so that by believing in Him, I shall not perish, but have eternal life. Oh man, God is real. His judgment is real. But man, His love, His forgiveness, it is real. And if you don't know that, man, don't let anything get in the way to get that. In fact, I'm going to give you the opportunity right now. There's no magic formula. We're going to say some words that you might want to repeat in your heart to God, because He is holding out this offer, this Son, in front of you right now. Let's all just close our eyes, get rid of any distractions. You say these words if this is what you want tonight. Lord God, I have sinned. I've spoken against you. I've lived a life against you. And I'm sorry. I deserve your judgment. But I ask for your mercy. I ask that as I look to your Son, you'd forgive me. And thank you that I'm hearing your word in the Bible tonight that you do. Help me to keep looking to your Son as I live my life. Help me to live a life that knows the joy of eternal life. Amen. If you pray that prayer, the God who is, has heard it, has honored it, and there is a party going on in heaven right now, says Jesus. And if you've done that, man, that's a big thing. Share that with someone that you've come with. Come and grab someone that you've seen up the front. But man, share that. And if you are, oh, I'm not quite there yet, but I want to hear more, do that. Keep pushing into it. God is the God who changed lives like Jack and so many of us here. Keep doing that.